Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
It is good to see everyone here this evening, and we're glad to have you with us, especially if you're a guest with us. We're excited that you're here. You may have noticed as you came in some of these postcards that are outside every entrance into our auditorium and at our Welcome Center. We really hope that you'll take one of these invitation postcards to our family seminar and our family day on that Sunday. There are several things that will be a blessing to us. One of those is going to be a parenting seminar after our cookout at 4, where we'll have some activities for children and just a good time for a family. Then we'll have a parenting seminar at 6, led by David Shannon of the Mount Juliet Church of Christ, entitled Parenting with the End in Mind. I think that's going to be a real tremendous blessing. There's a hunger for information and learning for parents. It's just a natural desire that we want to learn more and grow more as parents, and I think this will be a helpful way for us to do that. The next Sunday, Marlon and Andy Conley will be here with us. Andy will be preaching for us. And in our Bible class, we'll have a combined class with both of them, fielding some questions about family. We're excited about that. And don't forget that we will have a potluck meal after the evening service on that Sunday. So we have a packed weekend, and I know there are many other scheduling conflicts that are going on. But if you can be a part of that, I think it will truly be a blessing. And so we want to remember that. Also, along those lines, our pictorial directory, as has been mentioned. We need participation. We want everyone to be in our directory, and we also need volunteers who are willing to help with that. There are a lot of opportunities to get involved in some of the events coming up this week. If you've ever been looking for a place to plug in and volunteer, we have plenty of chances. And so I hope that we're doing that together. On Sunday nights, we've been learning some newer songs, and this is one that was newer to me, although a few people have said they've known it for years. And so it's funny how that works. Some of us know songs and some of us don't, but let's continue. We'll sing this through twice as we continue to learn this together.
Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You're my glory, you're the lifter of my head. Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You're my glory, you're the lifter of my head. Hallelujah, 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 you're the lifter of my head. Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, you're my glory, you're the lifter of my head. Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, you're my glory, you're the lifter of my head. Hallelujah, 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 you're the lifter of my head.
If you would please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We're going to be spending most of our time there this evening, although we will look at several different passages that will help us think about our topic for tonight. We're focusing on how we can be at peace with one another. How can we live peacefully with one another? We've been going through some of the one another passages in Scripture. There are over 30 times in the New Testament where we see this phrase, there's a command for us as Christians to treat one another a certain way. And we haven't looked at all of them. But we've been thinking about what God would have us do in our relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. And I don't know how you felt, but it's been very challenging for me. It's caused me to be introspective and really ask some tough questions about the way I treat other people, about the way I treat my brothers and sisters in Christ. And it reminded me of a story that I read some time ago in the Leadership Journal about a comment that was made to a minister. One of the members of a congregation came up to him and told the minister, he said, "You talk a lot about doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. You talk a lot about that, but it boils down to one simple decision." And so the minister's curiosity was piqued at this point, and he said, "Okay, what is that decision?" And the guy said, "It's what I call basin theology." Well, that was kind of an odd term, but he allowed him to go on, and he said, "What I think of is I think of two instances in Scripture. At the end of Matthew, when you read about Pilate, who decides he has the opportunity to keep Jesus from crucifixion, or at least to make sure that it wasn't at his hands that that happened, to acquit him, and yet he doesn't. He washes his hands." And the man said, I try to imagine a basin or something he might have washed his hands in. And then he said, Jesus, the night before he was betrayed, took a basin and washed the disciples' feet. He washed his apostles' feet. Now, I don't know what kind of basin we might picture. Maybe it looks something like this, but I like that visual image because it does focus on a very stark contrast when it comes to obeying God. Am I going to try to step out of my responsibility? Am I going to try to wash my hands of opportunities that are before me, of my responsibility to serve God? Or am I willing to serve others the way that Jesus did? And when we come to Romans chapter 12, we're faced with a very stark contrast between the world and what a life that sacrificed for Christ looks like. Romans 12 begins with one of my favorite passages in all of the New Testament. I had a teacher in high school that required that we memorize the entire chapter of Romans chapter 12. It took the better part of a year. We went through verse by verse, week by week. And I've always been thankful for that because it's such a powerful chapter. And it really signals a difference between what has come before it and what's going to come after it. The book of Romans follows a pattern that we see in a lot of other letters in Scripture, which is the first part of it is focused on God. It's focused on understanding God, understanding Christ, understanding the gospel, getting all of those things in our mind. And then the latter half is, therefore, here's how we're going to live. Because of what's happened here, because of what God has done, because of the gospel, now we're going to live a certain way. And the first couple of verses in Romans chapter 12 signal that distinction. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." Paul would encourage them in verse 1 to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And he outlines the challenge in verse 2 of not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And later on in this chapter, when Paul talks about living peacefully, we need to see it's in the context of living differently than those around us. The whole concept of a living sacrifice is fascinating to me because it's really almost a paradox if you think about it. To be living and yet be a sacrifice at the same time. It's a reminder that as Christians, we're continually sacrificing every day. And that might be language that would turn some people off. Maybe that sounds a little too serious. Maybe that's taking it a little too far, a living sacrifice. But let's ask ourselves this question. Don't all of us sacrifice for something? In our lives, don't all of us dedicate our lives to something? Aren't we sacrificing our time and our money and our energy for something in life? Maybe it's a specific person, a relationship you have with someone. And if anything ever changed with that relationship, so much is based around that relationship and that person, that if that person ever made a decision that was hurtful to you, that you've really built your life on that particular relationship, and that could cause things to crumble. Or maybe it's an occupation, and you feel defined by what you do. And if that were to change, and if the job situation were to change, you would feel like that would be a loss of your identity, because that's what you've been sacrificing for. Or maybe it's an activity we enjoy, that if we weren't able to do that, all of a sudden we wouldn't feel fulfilled. Or maybe we say, well, I don't live for anyone else. I don't sacrifice for anything else. I live only for myself. Well, in that case, we're sacrificing for our own self-interest. All of us are going to sacrifice for something. We're going to live for something. And what Paul is calling the church at Rome to do is to live differently than the world around them, to be living sacrifices for the Lord. And so when it comes to this 1A kind of living, this one another living that we focused on, and this will be the last one in this series, but as we look back and see, some of these things seem hard and some of them seem difficult. And loving one another, even when people are difficult to deal with, and accepting each other, and the way we treat each other or instruct one another or encourage each other, these things aren't easy. But it's part of sacrificing daily in our service to God. And so it's in that context that we come to verse 16, where Paul says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." We come to another difficult statement from Paul, another difficult command for Christians, and that is to be at peace with one another. And that's a challenge, because as human beings, we're going to have different thoughts and different opinions, and there's going to be conflict. It's natural. It happens in every family. If you were to be honest about your family life, there's conflict that takes place. It's natural. And so it's only natural that it would happen in a church family, that there'll be times there are conflicts. And so how do we do that? How do we remain at peace with one another? For Paul, living at peace is very important. And from the outset, it's necessary that we notice that for Paul, peace didn't come with compromise of God's truth. I think about that scene in the book of Galatians. In Galatians 2, where Paul describes standing up to Peter, because Peter had been treating Gentiles in the way that the Jews were accustomed to. That is, when certain people came around, Peter, even though he knew Gentile Christians were on the same plane as Jewish Christians, he wasn't associating with them. He wasn't eating with them when certain people came around. Well, Paul stood up to him to his face. The same Paul that told the church at Rome to live at peace with one another. So keeping and making peace doesn't mean that we compromise our values or compromise God's Word. I think Paul's life makes that clear for us. It doesn't indicate compromise, and it doesn't necessarily indicate just keeping things on an even keel and that there's an absence of fighting. There's something active about this making peace idea we see in Scripture. You may remember one of the Beatitudes that Jesus would mention in the Sermon on the Mount was, "Blessed are the peacemakers." It's the opposite of those who would gossip or talk behind other people's back or cause confusion or cause conflict. It's the opposite of that. It's the people who are actively making peace. And so how do we do that? How do we actively make peace in our relationships? I believe Romans 12 gives us at least a couple of different choices that we make. How do we choose to make peace? How do we make that choice? First, we see we choose honorable living over pleasure seeking. We choose living honorably rather than just living to gratify our own desires or for our own pleasure. Look at the way that he words it as we are reading through this idea. I'll start back in verse 10 of Romans chapter 12, when Paul says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." Later on, he would say that, "You never pay back evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Do you see this emphasis in our own action and our own responsibility? One of the most challenging things to remember in human relationships is that the only person I can control is myself. I can't control someone else. I can't make their decisions for them. I can't make them do something I might want them to do, even if I know it's best. And even if I'm right, I can't make that choice for them. So Paul is saying, take care of yourselves. Choose to live honorably. Choose to carry yourself honorably. Verse 17, when he says, respect what is right in the sight of all men, it's literally kind of a phrase of, in the eyes of everyone, respect what is right. What would it be like if we tried to outdo one another in showing honor? How would things be different? How would our relationships be different? We're familiar with people who are trying to outdo one another, but usually we try to outdo each other in achievement or maybe advancement. But what if we were seeking to outdo one another in honor? As Paul would later say, there are people to whom honor is due. What if we were to outdo one another in showing them honor? In holding them up? I was thinking this week about all the people in my life that are deserving of honor. The people that have blessed me in my life. And the responsibility we have of honoring those, of lifting them up and giving them encouragement, but also the sense of honoring their service in the sight of God. Just think for a moment about people in your life that deserve honor. Maybe a Sunday school teacher who sacrificed a lot of time and a lot of energy and made purchases for the class that they didn't want to be repaid for because this was part of their service. This was a part of their ministry. And maybe that person changed your life. Maybe it was the person who really taught you how to love God, how to follow God, how to be faithful to Him. Maybe it's one of those people who works behind the scenes and you don't normally read about them in the bulletin and see what's happening maybe in front of people, but they're always working, always volunteering, always serving. I can remember looking at a video that a member of a youth group made one summer after I'd interned there that summer, and he had made a video of just different activities throughout the year, and we had this one combined area-wide devotional. And I can remember watching that and seeing some of us kind of in the foreground of the shot, and we were laughing and telling stories and you know, just enjoying ourselves after the devotional was over, standing around talking. And in the background, one of our volunteers, you just saw him go back and forth in the background. He was sweeping up, he was taking the trash out, he was moving tables. And not only did I feel bad for just standing there and not helping, I was also reminded that that's part of just his character. That's part of who he is. Even today, he's still a good friend of ours, and he is constantly serving. It's those kinds of individuals that sometimes we don't show honor to. And maybe it doesn't have to be public. Maybe it can just be a note of appreciation, of thanks. Maybe it can just be telling someone how much you appreciate them. But do we honor one another? Paul also says you don't need to have a haughty attitude. In fact, Paul more than once will tell them not to think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. It's not that you have a low self-esteem, it's just that you don't take pride in yourself, that you don't rate yourself higher than you think you are. And we have a tendency to do that. You've probably seen some of the stories that have come out about 70 or 75% of students polled describe themselves as above average. You know, a majority can't really be above average of students, but we sort of tend to think of ourselves that way. And Paul warns us against that, that we don't think of ourselves more lowly than we ought, but also not more highly than we ought to. And he makes the point in a couple of different ways that we associate with everyone. We associate with all Christians. He says in verse 16, associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Earlier in the chapter, he would urge them to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. In other words, if I'm not going to let pride dominate the way I think, I'm going to be thinking primarily of others. You see, it's hard to rejoice with people who are rejoicing when I'm thinking about myself. And it's hard to weep with those who are weeping if I'm caught up in my own issues and my own life and my own problems. As we honor one another, we put ourselves to the side and we start thinking about them. And as we do that, as we serve others, we'll find that our faith grows, that our relationships grow, and that we feel more fulfilled, because ultimately serving ourselves isn't going to be very fulfilling. But if we serve God and if we think of others, we're going to have more fulfillment in our faithful lives, in our spiritual lives, but also in our service to each other. We live in a consumer society, and that makes it hard. We live in a society where we are trained to ask the question, what can I get out of this? What is this going to give me? What's the end result? What do I have to do in order to get what I want out of this transaction? Or out of this particular area of my life? How do I get what I want? And Paul says we should be asking the question, how do I give what others need? How do I give to them? And then we live in harmony with one another. Phrasing indicates having the same mind in verse 16. Doesn't mean we'll always see things eye to eye, but it means we'll remain in harmony. In other words, we know that we don't compromise truth, but there will be areas of opinion. And there'll be times we have different opinions. And there'll be times we think that things should go this way, but they go another way. And that means we're going to remain unified. And so if someone else makes a statement that I don't agree with, then I don't react negatively and defensively. I react in that spirit of unity and of peace. And so if I disagree with someone, or if a decision is made that's not my preference, then I trust those who've made the decision. I trust the elders who lead this congregation, that I follow them, that we maintain that sense of unity and that sense of peace. I think we know the difference between compromise of God's Word and then just matters of opinion. And sometimes it's easy for those matters of personal opinion to get elevated higher than they should be. And so we're reminded how we should be of one mind. It's the same kind of phrasing that Paul uses in his letter to the Philippians, in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1, when he says, if there's any encouragement from Christ, comfort from His love, participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. And what was it that would complete Paul's joy? It was of being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. What would make the Apostle Paul joyful? He says, if you have the same love, the same mind, if you're together in the Lord, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Well, that sounds similar to Romans 12, doesn't it? Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And then he goes on to choose an example that captures that sort of humility. And who does he use? The example of Christ giving up this equality with God, not considering it something to be grasped onto or held onto, but he was willing to let go of that to come to earth. That's a powerful standard when it comes to humility. And so we choose honorable living over seeking our own pleasure, and then we also choose good over evil. And that may seem obvious, but Paul gives us a context of choosing good over evil when others treat us badly or treat us poorly. If it was just a multiple choice test where we had the good option or the evil option, it would be easy to say, oh, I always choose good. But it's harder to make that choice when someone has done something to us that's not fair. It's harder to choose what's right when someone else is doing something that's wrong. And Paul makes it very clear that we don't seek revenge. That the Lord said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And so Paul would say very clearly that you don't seek vengeance on your own. And in the context, it's likely that he's referring to some kind of persecution or mistreatment that's coming from outside the church, but surely it reminds us of how we should treat each other as well, doesn't it? Is revenge ever fulfilling? Does getting back at someone ever give you lasting fulfillment? I'm not talking about just a momentary pleasure, but how many times have we said something or done something and it felt great in the moment? And we might have made a speech to somebody that we're so frustrated with, and we just go off on that person. And it's the best worded speech that we'll ever regret, because just a few minutes later we think, I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I could take that back. Does getting revenge, does getting even, does that ever give us lasting fulfillment? I think the answer to that is obvious once we think about our own experience with it and once we see what Scripture tells us. Scripture tells us that God is the ultimate judge. If I try to take revenge, just think about what that does. If I'm trying to take revenge, that means I'm putting myself in the place of God. I'm saying, you know, there's something that needs to happen, and I'm going to get to be the judge of how that happens. And I'm going to get to be the one who's powerful enough and wise enough to say, here's what this person needs to experience. And so this person said something to me, I'm going to say something right back to them because they need to hear that. You see the subtle way that we're putting ourselves on the throne rather than allowing God to be the ultimate judge? Paul says you don't take revenge. When Peter would write in 1 Peter 3 and verse 16, he would remind his readers that if you lived honorably, that if you lived the Christian life honorably, then those who would revile you or persecute you, that you'd be put to, they'd be put to shame. In other words, you would be living so well that they wouldn't have anything they could accuse you with. And Romans 12:17 says something there similar, as he refers to the sight of all men, or as Phillips would translate it, see that your public behavior is above criticism. Rather than taking vengeance, I need to worry about myself. Again, that's the only person that I can control. We also do good to those who do evil to us. Now this reminds us of what Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount. When he would say in Matthew 5:43, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect or complete as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's a great example of this that's found in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 26, Isaac and his family and his servants are settling in the valley of Gerar, and his servants dig some wells. And there are other herdsmen in the area that come, and they want those wells. And so they drive Isaac and his family away. So they settle somewhere else. They dig some more wells. And those servants come again. Now once, maybe once, we'll let that slide, but twice. How would you respond? Isaac makes the judgment that it would be better to just go and dig somewhere else than to have a conflict that might result in injury, a conflict that might result in harm. Are there times when the truth is threatened, and are there times when we need to stand up for what's right? Absolutely. Paul did that with Peter. But are there also other times when we can sacrifice our own interests to make peace? When we can save trouble and heartache and conflict by putting other people before ourselves? And I think if we're honest, those times, that second category, are more often than we might think of. More often, we have opportunities to make peace. And there are times we take matters of opinion and think we need to stand up strong for those, as if that's compromise of the truth, when really it might just be compromise of my own ideas of how things ought to run. So am I focused on making peace? How do we respond to those who might be hateful or might mistreat us? There's a book in my father's office on his shelf. It's titled The Truth About the Church of Christ. It wasn't written by a member of the church. It was written by an individual in another religious group. And if you were to flip through the pages, you would very quickly become frustrated with what was written. Some things that just simply aren't true, but were promoted as being true. He doesn't keep that on his shelf because he's using it as a reference material. It's a reminder of the danger of going around and making blanket assumptions or assertions, well, everyone in this group thinks this and everyone thinks this. You see, the easy response would be to read something like that and to get furious and to just say, okay, well, I'm going to find this person, I'm going to write something about them, and I'm going to say, here's what they believe and here's why they're wrong, and I'm just going to react without stopping and considering my reaction. Is my reaction to them coming from a place that will truly glorify God, or am I just trying to get even? The easier way might be not to write something like that, but if someone comes to you and asks about the church, to just sit down and to share what they believe, what you believe, and what does the Bible say? What does the Scripture say? What does the text say? Which approach would more honor God? There are times when we can get into conflicts, and before we realize it, it's generated more heat than light. And all of a sudden, there's arguments and there are things taking place, whether it's our personal life or whether it's within the church family, and there are things happening that spiral out of control because we forget to make peace. We choose honorable living over pleasure seeking. We chose good over evil. Ultimately, we choose something that God has required over something that might feel good to us in the moment. When we think about making peace, there is no greater example than the ultimate peacemaker in God sending His Son. That idea we see in Scripture of the atoning sacrifice, another word often used for that, the propitiation. The idea that God made peace between mankind who had sinned and was separated from God. God took the initiative to send His Son and to give us the possibility of having a reconciled relationship, of making peace, so that we could obey the message of the gospel, that we could serve God. And tonight, that peacemaker has made peace available. And it may be that you need to obey the gospel. Maybe you need to put Christ on in baptism. Maybe you need the power of forgiveness that's found in the blood of Christ, that sacrifice to make peace. If you need that, that's available. Or it may be that you're in a conflict. And maybe you've done or said some things that you wished you could regret. One of the most incredible gifts we can ever imagine is the gift of forgiveness that's found in coming to God once we've become Christians and asking for that forgiveness and the encouragement of the brothers and sisters in Christ. All that is available for you tonight. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we sing together.